Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone on this first Lord's Day of the new spring. Appreciate your presence and good to have our visitors with us. I invite you to come back and see us as soon as you can. Did you ever pass on some news? Did you ever get some news? Well, yes, to both questions. You passed on news and you received news. And if it's good news, you really like to pass it on. And if it's good news, you really like to receive it. All news isn't like that. That's in a special category. In fact, Proverbs 25, it's interesting. In two different passages here in this chapter, Proverbs 25, he mentions someone who sends a message and someone who receives a message. In verse 13, notice this comparison. You think about those hot, hot summer days that you've already passed through and which will inevitably engulf us again one of these days. And you think about this passage. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. For he refresheth the soul of his masters. So the master sends this messenger with a message to somebody. And he says, you know, you can think about that as the refreshment that would come to your spirit during the time. During the time of harvest, which is so hot. And then you think about this drastic change. This cold air, for at least one moment, for the first moment, so different and so refreshing. He says, that's the way you can compare that to the masters who send the messenger with the message. Now drop down to verse 25. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. There he gets the other side of it. And now I get to receive it. And boy, it's just like drinking water that I desperately need. And it just is such, it's such a refreshing thing. So there he's talking about, no doubt, good news. And it's good to give it. And it's good to receive it. But in Scripture, we have so many accounts of action where word is received. And it's not always so good. It's not always pleasant. And when you think about these varying accounts, you begin to see in this way the fragile nature of the human spirit. You see how vulnerable we are and how bad news hurts. And sometimes it hurts a lot. Now what I want to do this morning is simply go through some samples. And the title of the lesson is, When They Got the News. When They Got the News. And let's just think about the reaction, the human response to life situations when they got the word. First case in Genesis 37, 29 through 35. And the first category here is, they were emotionally crushed. They were emotionally crushed. They were so distraught. You could not measure the amount of sorrow that engulfed their hearts. These were days of deep, deep depression and darkness because of news that they received. Genesis 37, this is where the deception was feigned to Jacob over his favorite son Joseph. All these boys that hated him because he was the favored son and because of his dreams. And when they saw him coming to see them, here comes the dreamer. Little did they know that the fulfillment of those dreams would save their very lives. And now they're mocking him. But at any rate, as you know, without Reuben, Reuben was away, they devised this plan to sell him, and they sold him to Midianites, who took him down to Egypt. That's all in the providence of a far-seeing and all-wise and powerful God. And then they kill this baby goat and put his blood on his special coat that his father made for him, or had it made. And so they put that on there, and then they take it home. Is this Joseph's coat? And Jacob sees that. Oh yes, no doubt he has been killed by some wild beast. And Jacob starts mourning. Now, this would be what we call fake news today. They gave him fake news. They deceived him by fake news. But you know, it had the emotional effect just as real and authentic and hurtsome as if it had been correct. That's what preachers have used over the years as a good example that you can't trust your feelings when you're trying to gauge your salvation. Because people will say, I feel so saved. I feel wondrously saved. And I wouldn't take anything, not even a stack of Bibles a mile high, for the feeling that I have in my heart. And our preachers would use examples from Scripture. This is one good one. That, you know, sometimes you can be deceived by doctrines, and yet the feelings that you seem to be experiencing seem as genuine and as authentic because you have believed a lie. But you know, when his relatives tried to buoy his spirit and tried to comfort him, he was not receptive. He was not receptive. And of course, I'm sure it is a most emotional response, but he says, I'll die with this sorrow. I'll go down to my grave mourning Joseph. I'm not going to get over it. I don't plan to get over it. Maybe I don't even want to get over it. This hurts me. He was crushed. Human hearts feel that way sometimes. When news is brought that we weren't expecting, and we sit down and sometimes we just break out in tears because it hurts so much. The second case involves David and Absalom in 2 Samuel 18:33 and in chapter 19 and verse 4. 2 Samuel 18:33. And I think in this we see again, it's a parent-child relationship. Absalom was a tremendous son in his capacity, but there was no loyalty there. And he finally rebelled against his own father in order to take the throne down in Judah and Israel. They were still united. And so his father, with all of his cohorts, have to leave Jerusalem. Absalom is the reason for that. And yet, with the oncoming war, David will make it plain to his captain, Joab, and other soldiers hear it too. Be gentle with Absalom. He's the monster man in rebellion. He's the one causing us to have to leave our homes, our environment. He's the one trying to grab the reins of power. Deal gently with Absalom. There's going to be a war, but deal gently with Absalom. And later on, after Joab makes sure that Absalom is dead, word is brought back. Joseph, I mean David. One of the three. He finally got the word. In fact, he inquires about him. What about Absalom? What about Absalom? And in effect, Joab says, he says it more poetically, but in effect he says, he is dead. And then David starts grieving, just like Jacob. He just starts grieving. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. One time he says, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Joab finally gets his attention and he says, David, you have got to straighten up. I guess if all of your soldiers had died out there, that would have suited you well. If Absalom had been okay. You're not going to have any followers left with you if you don't stop this. Which, by the way, does show that there is a degree to which our intellect and our will can control how we express our feelings. He stops it. As hurt as he was, he gathers himself and tries to present himself in more honorable terms. But when I think about the sadness of David over that, you go back to chapter 12, you have to wonder how much of Absalom's death he attributes to himself. Because of his sins with Bathsheba, God says the sword will never depart from your house. And he's living to see the fruit of that, the fulfillment of that. And so I just have to wonder when he thinks about, oh, my son Absalom, there was so much possibility and prospect in him and with him. He was such a man with such potential. Why did he have to use it in a revolution? Would God I died for thee. I just have to think it seems like David is feeling partially responsible for the way it all turned out because of his sin in another time. Number two, what did they do when they got the news? We're not to this point yet in our Wednesday night study, but in Ezra 9 and verse 3, there's a stupendous case. It seems odd in a way, but Ezra got news all of a sudden. They're back in the Palestine. Zerubbabel came first. Several years later, here comes Ezra and his group. And then there's word that's brought to Ezra. You know what's happened over here since we've been back? Some of our people have not kept the covenant. In fact, they've started intermarrying from part of these people in Canaan that the law of Moses forbade us to ever marry with. And now they're doing that. And in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3, Ezra starts grabbing his garments and tearing them. He reaches for a clump of hair and starts yanking hair out of his head and pulling it out of his beard. And the text says he sat down confounded. Incredible. This is a man of great possibility and power and determination to do the will of God. He's a very interesting and powerful example. He prepared his heart to seek the Lord. He was a great man. And when he hears, we're just now coming back from the deportation. You know, we've talked about how that, as far as history is concerned, following the Babylonian captivity, Judaism was finally cured of her idolatry. But when you go through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you will soon learn Israel was not cured of her carnal sins or sexual sins, and how easily she could give in to the heathen and go away from the positive requirements of the law of God to keep a pure people unto himself. This word, astonished, means to stir, to turn, to grow numb. It's like Ezra saying, when I heard them, I got that report. You know, we've got people marrying a heathen out here. It's just like he grows numb. He is stupefied. The word can mean even that you lose the capacity. And you're speechless to speak. You're speechless. It's like, what can I say? What do we do now? And in his speaking to God, you can see his embarrassment, the shame and disgrace that he feels. Not because of his sin, but because these people are his people. How can we fall that far into corruption? When we turn around today and look at some congregations that are leaving the doctrine of Christ, of course it is astonishing. When we see them holding hands with false religions, it is astonishing in a sense. When we see our country involve itself in such stupidity and political suicide, corruption on every hand, it is astonishing that you can set aside the influence of the Bible in so short time. I'm so grateful that most of my life was lived when the influence of Scripture was still being felt in the American culture, but I am watching that influence fast recede. It is being pulled back. It's alarming. People that do not know the Word of God and are not influenced by the Word of God don't necessarily think there is a Word of God. Do not care to be preached to about anything. He sat down confounded or astonished. Number three, 1 Samuel 8 verses 1 through 9. This is one, and this happens to us all. Samuel experienced a personal feeling of hurt and rejection. If you're like me, you like to be liked. Now, you don't necessarily want to be the most popular person in the culture. In fact, Jesus warned, "Beware when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers under the false prophets that were before you." There's a warning there that comes with the desire to get along with everybody. We ought to want to get along, Romans 12. But having the full capacity to do it, how do you do it when you stand up for truth and for right? And then when somebody hates you because of your character, that hurts. That hurts. Or when they don't think you've got the capacity that you think you have, that hurts. You can't do this. You don't know how to do this. You know, when Samuel was finally rejected, he was a prophet of God. He was a judge. And the judges had been running things as far as delivering the people from their enemies for over 300 years. And now we get down to Samuel, and he's an old man. I bet he was feeling more and more irrelevant. That's the way I'm feeling. As you get older, I can see now how older people get pushed aside in a society. I can see it now. I've always tried to respect older people. You have to. You brought up to do that. You brought up your kids to do that. Not everybody does that. But I can see how older people become an irrelevance to society. And I can understand that to a point. But Samuel was a man of God. God used him in special ways. And now he wants to appoint, he knows his days are numbered, and he appoints his rotten sons as judges. Horrible boys. And the people say, "No, we're not having them. In fact, we want a king." But it hurts Samuel. God makes that clear when he talks to Samuel about it. "Samuel, it's not you they turned their back on. It's not you they've rejected. It's me." Now, I need to remember that. Whenever my feelings get hurt over my convictions and somebody despises me, or somebody holds me in contempt, or somebody wishes I were somewhere else out of their area, don't take it so hard. Don't take it so personally. If they are turning down God's demands, if they're turning down character, if they're turning down truth, God set up the arrangements. God made the requirements. God called on us to follow in the steps of His Son. You don't have to be embarrassed. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to feel humiliated, though that may be the way they want you to feel. But I tell you, when he got the news, you know, he's on his way out anyway, and they're not going to have his sons, it was a personal affront to him. And God says, "No, Samuel, remember, it's not you, it's me." That would be a great lesson for every gospel preacher and every elder and every Christian to absorb. It'll make life a little bit easier when people sometimes say bad things about us. They circulate rumors about us. They lie about us. they hold us in contempt, maybe in your presence on some occasion. Just remember, all of this is about godliness. Who will stand? Who will be God's person? Who wants to do the right thing? So this personal feeling of rejection. You know, it might be some relative or just some person in the community or some brother in Christ who rejects us. But it's really God they are rejecting. Number four, in Deuteronomy 3, verses 25 and 26, here's a case. This is very unusual. When Moses got the news from God that he wasn't going to be allowed to go over the Jordan into the promised land, he did something. In fact, it comes up several times in the book of Deuteronomy. This is one of those times. Deuteronomy 3, verses 25 and 26. It's interesting because God says, "Now, Moses, you sinned at the waters of Meribah. You did not glorify my name there. You did not do exactly what I said. You're not going over. But I want you to go up to Mount Pisgah. I want Mount Nebo and Pisgah's lofty height. And there I'll let you see the land, north, south, east, and west. And then you're going to die." But one time, this is the one time when Moses brings up that incident, that he injects this thought, that after God told me that, I tried to talk him out of it. Deuteronomy 3, verses 25 and 26. And finally, God says, "Now Moses, I don't want to hear any more about it." It's the kind of thing I would have done, I guess. "God, are you sure this is what you want to do? Are you sure I can't go? You sure I can't be with my brethren and cross the river and see the promised land? Are you sure, Moses? I don't want to hear." It's not like. You see Numbers 14. And maybe Moses is, this is in his mind. You remember Numbers 14? That's the chapter where God says, "Moses, these people are horrible. Now I'm going to just cut them off and start over with you." And Moses pleads with God. And God says, "Okay." Now, God knew all that was going to happen. But maybe that's in the back of his mind. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I remember on another occasion when you were determined to punish your people, I prayed for them and you listened. Maybe that's what he's thinking. I don't know. Wouldn't surprise me. So please, please, can't I go over Jordan? And finally God says, "No." This is not one of those times when I say something to evoke your response. What I said to you was a definite conclusion. It stands and you cannot go in. Of course, as we know from Matthew chapter 17 in the New Testament, God was not trying to keep him out of heaven. But his sin on the earth did have its consequences on the earth that Moses had to experience. But then, number five, what did they do? What happened when they got the news? Well, some people felt threatened. The first case of this I want to go to is in 1 Kings 19. And this is Elijah. None of us wants to live under the feeling of threat. You know, that's one form of insecurity. You're threatened by a person, or you're threatened by a storm, a tornado. You're threatened by lack of funds. You're threatened by disease. There are all kinds of things that can bring it about. But it's a form, you know, where you're insecure. You can't feel stable. That things are just not right. And after Mount Carmel, Elijah gets word that Jezebel has said, "Tomorrow, about this time, by this time, you will be dead." 1 Kings 19, the first several verses there. He had that contest in chapter 18, and he had these prophets of Baal whom Jezebel fed at her own table killed. And she says to him, send a message to him. "All right, by this time tomorrow, you'll be just as dead as they are. And so he takes off and he runs for his life. He runs for his life. And he wants to die. He feels threatened and he wants to die. This is that passage where he says, God, I'm not better than my fathers. You know, my fathers are dead. I'm ready to go on. I'm ready to die too. I'm not better than my fathers. An angel brings him some food and he eats. He eats again. He has to go 40 days on the 40-day trip in the strength of that second batch of food. And God has him go down to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And he's there. And God asks him, what are you doing? What are you doing? And we're trying to understand his feelings. It's like he's saying, Lord, this is useless. This is useless. I've done everything I can do. And he had been faithful. But she's after me. I'm running for my life. I have nobody to turn to help me. And I've done what I can, and it's just time to bring a conclusion to this. And that's just the way it is. And God passes by. He lets him go into a cave, and God passes by. And he passes by in the wind, but he brings the wind, and somehow God passes by, but the text says, but he's not in the wind itself. And then he brings an earthquake, and then fire. But God wasn't in any of those things. And then Elijah is inside that cave and he comes to the mouth of it and he hears a still, small voice. And the second time God asks him the question, Elijah, what are you doing here? Maybe he wasn't quite satisfied with the first answer. And he says, there are more people that are faithful than you realize. But he says, in effect, it's not pointless. It's not useless. You've done the right thing, but you're not through. When do you get to the point in your life when you can just quit trying to be good? When do you get to the point in your life when you can just stop trying to be effective? When you can stop, you can just make a deliberate decision. Well, I'm so old now, I don't have to be salt anymore. I don't have to be light for the Lord anymore. I don't have to be leaven anymore. I'm so old and my situation is so changed and I may be infirm. I guess I can just stop being God's man. You can't stop being God's man till you lose your mind. Or you die. Elijah, I'm not through with you yet. I'll tell you when it's time to go see your fathers. I want you to go appoint a new king in Syria. I want you to appoint a new king in Israel. And I want you to appoint your replacement. Isn't that something? So instead of feeling so despondent and so useless and so vulnerable and fragile and afraid, he has a new assignment from the Lord. And he goes and he does exactly what the Lord says. I think there's some good things to see in that. When you think about the greatness of the man who, just alone by himself with God, stood on Mount Carmel and exhibited such tremendous faith that allowed God to send the fire. But then in a moment of frailty, you know, that contest is all over. And now what do? And that woman's going to kill me just as sure as she can if she can get to me. And she would have. But then God balances everything. And life doesn't have to be viewed just like that. It's a hurtful moment. It's a hurtful time. It's a hurtful situation. But I'll let you know when it's time to go to your fathers. And as long as you're my man, as long as you're my woman, until I call you home, do what you can. You may not be at Carmel. You may not can do those kinds of things. And as you age, you can't. But don't let the momentary situation crush you and make you think, you know, life is just not worth it. Life is not worth living. Now, I know we've all got the capacity to reach that kind of conclusion. And there are plenty of people in our culture and the world that reach it and bow out, sometimes by their own hands, because they say, it's time to go, I've had enough. God will tell me, not in so many words, but in life situations, when I've had enough, when I'm done. No man hath power over his spirit in the day of war to retain his spirit. Nope, neither hath a man power over the day of death. That's still just as true as it ever has been. And so I need to rely on God and not just go through life feeling like a threatened moment has to just, you know, has to influence the rest of my life, and all the rest of my life I'm just under threat, when I should be rejoicing in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Let me get at least one or two more points here, and I'll let the lesson be yours. But in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, when they got the word, what did these people do? We're talking about the inhabitants of Jericho, where Rahab is. And you recall that Joshua had sent two spies across the Jordan to check out Jericho. And they come into the city, they're trying to be, you know, unobserved. But they go into a harlot's house, trying not to, you know, call attention to themselves particularly. And there's a woman named Rahab that receives them, and then she takes them up to the roof of her house and hides them up there. And somebody did see them come, and so she an inquiry is made, and she says, well, yeah, some strangers did come in, but they've already left town. I don't know where they went. But as she's talking to these spies themselves, she talks to them about how that when we heard what happened at the Red Sea, can you imagine how word circulated about that event when Israel left captivity in Egypt? Had there ever been anything in the history of the world like the Red Sea? So we heard about that. We heard about that over here. And we heard about what happened on the other side of Jordan with Sihon and Og. You know, God used Moses to fight those two kings before He took him to Nebo and took his life. So we heard about the crossing. We've already heard about these military engagements. And she said, when we heard all of that, our hearts melted. No more courage. Isn't that something? Our hearts melted. Don't you wish that the gospel of Christ, the Word of God today, could melt more hearts? Don't you wish that? If people would just take the time to read Scripture, if you could start there, or listen to a little Scripture enough to be affected by the profundity of what's being declared, and to see how you are and what your status is before a most powerful and holy God. What happened to your heart when you heard the gospel? You heard about the miracles. You heard the profound teaching and preaching of Paul. You heard the majestic divine teaching of the Savior Himself. What happened to your heart? Among other descriptives, you might say, well, it kind of melted. There are other things you can say. I was convicted. I was sorrow-struck. I was desirous of getting out of my sin. I wanted to do right and be God's person. But I tell you, it can humble a man when you start comparing yourself to Jesus and your circumstances to divine things, and you think about God Almighty and a God-written book, and God says, I call on every man to repent. Honest people submit in all humility and godly sorrow
My heart melted. Wasn't a matter of losing courage because God's going to fight you. It's a matter of letting God in because God loves you and He wants to save you. But in this case with Rahab and the inhabitants of Jericho, it's so meaningful. And the Hebrews writer, hundreds and hundreds of years later, comments on that very thing in Hebrews 11 and verse 31. She was never commended for lying to anybody, but she was commended because of her faith. And even back then, how did faith come? When we heard. That was the source of her faith. When we heard what God had done with you people, our hearts melted. We'll stop right there with this morning. If you're here today and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while we stand, while we sing, won't you come?